Well, this week we come to the end of the book of Exodus. It's a double Torah portion this week. It's Torah portion Vayechel and Pekudei, which takes us right on up through the end of the book. I was reading a quote from, maybe some of you have read Calvin Trillin. He's a Jewish writer, reporter, and he wrote an autobiography about his upbringing, and a quote jumped out at me. He says, "The remarkable thing about my mother is that for 30 years, she served us nothing but leftovers. The original meal has never been found." Somebody last night asked me, "What are you going to teach about tomorrow?" And I said, "It's just going to be leftovers." And I thought of this quote from Calvin. I had to share it with you. We're going to do leftovers. You know, the Torah portions that we complete Exodus with, once again, go back and totally review all the details of the tabernacle. And I've shared with you before that there is no topic in Scripture that is given more attention and more space than the tabernacle. Nothing. God is really trying to emphasize something to us. And one of the names for the tabernacle is the Mishkan HaEdut, the dwelling place or the tent of testimony or the tent of witness. And I shared with you a week or so ago that there is no spiritual principle in the Scriptures that I'm aware of that is not illustrated by the tabernacle. The tabernacle testifies to everything God wishes to say to us from His Scriptures. I'm really convinced of that. Can you imagine a book the size of the Bible? And God has given us the Bible, and He puts one picture, one photograph in the book, because He says, this one photograph illustrates everything I have to say. And that photograph is a detailed description of the tabernacle. That's exactly what He did. Only God could pull off something like that. And we've looked the last couple of weeks at some of the things about the tabernacle that speak to us and apply to us. So what I want to do, our first leftover, is to go back to last week, to something we didn't finish. Last week we were reading Exodus 32, the five steps to idolatry, and how we could learn not to fall into this trap. In chapter 32, we were looking at what God said about the children of Israel and how they fell into the worship of the golden calf. And by the way, golden calf worship is alive and well in the world today. We have eyes to see. But in chapter 32, Exodus 32, verse 8, here are the five things. "They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded them." So the first thing is they forgot God's Torah. Torah means instruction. God had given them commandments, and when Moses was out of sight, God's Torah was out of mind. Second, they have made themselves a molten calf. It's interesting here, it's pictured as a molten calf. It didn't just say a golden calf or a metal calf, molten. What's molten? Molten is when you melt down the metal, you pour it into a mold, and it takes whatever shape that the mold is made in. And you'll find that almost all false worship, in fact, all false worship, I think I can say without any kind of qualifications, all false worship is where we simply make a mold according to our idea, according to our desires, and then we just pour the stuff in, and it comes out the shape of what we want. Third thing, prostrated themselves. To prostrate means to worship. The Hebrew word for prostrate is usually translated worship. It's the same thing. And we talked about that in some detail last week. Fourth, they sacrifice to it. They pour their energies, their time, their resources into this. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And we did not have time to get to number five. And I want to address that today. Verse 9, "Adonai said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Now, I don't know whether this is a fifth step or if this is a summarization of the first four. But I want us to focus in on this term, stiff-necked. Because it's pretty safe to say that most of us here are stiff-necked. It seems to be a universal human affliction. But what does it mean? It's a colorful descriptive of the problem that we as human beings suffer from and that we see occurring here with the children of Israel. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? In Hebrew, it's koshe oreth. Koshe means hard. No, it's stiff, unbending. When the first time you see this is when Rachel is in labor pains and just, you know, she's in this these constrictions, you know, and these, and it's just this hardness. It says that her pregnancy, her delivery was very hard, very koshe. And oreth is the neck. Koshe oreth means stiff of neck, hard of neck. Now, probably all of us at some time or other have woken up in the morning and we slept on our neck wrong and we have a stiff neck. We do this sort of thing, right? In other words, our heads cannot move independently of our bodies. This is very instructive because spiritually this happens to us all the time. Now, here is how a healthy human being operates. You're walking this way. You're walking forward and you hear something above, behind, left or right. Something kind of catches your eye, and while you're walking this way, you can turn your head, and you can look and get more information. Or you can look up there and get more information while you walk. And then if you decide this is worth pursuing, like Moses, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Your head says, body turn. Your body turns in obedience to the head. But if you're stiff-necked, your head operates in obedience to the body. It is enslaved to the body. It cannot move on its own. Now, we have to understand something here. In Hebraic thought, emotions exist from the neck down. Most of the places where you read in the Hebrew, somebody felt something, or they discerned something, or they sensed something, the words that they use are words for kidneys and for bowels and for liver. They use these internal organ names to express their internal sensations and their drives, their motivations, and their emotions. All right? If you look at the Hebrew, it can be kind of alarming, you know, that, you know, his kidneys directed him to do such and such, and his liver made him want to do such and such, and he followed his bowels to, you know, it really can be quite graphic. But the head is where the mind is. And in Hebraic thought, when God's Spirit comes into a person, he comes into their minds. He comes into the head. Okay? Now, the heart, it seems to be like an all-inclusive thing for the entire unseen part of a human being. But we want to limit ourselves to the head, where the mind is, where God's words come in, where we process the information he gives us. And then from the neck down, what we really feel like doing. Now, a person who is stiff-necked, the head does not turn independently of the body. It's impossible. You know, you hear something over here, you got to get the whole body to come around to look at it because the head is enslaved to the body. And the way this plays out is like this. We've all been here. We've all done this. There's something you really want. And you kind of know you shouldn't want it, but you really want it. And so you make the head produce the logic that will justify what you already want. You don't attune your wants and desires to what you know to be right, but you employ logic to justify what you have an appetite for. I've been told by my mother, I used to do this all the time. I can't think of any examples of where I ever did this. But and Robin even sometimes accuses me of still doing this. But I have no idea what she's talking about. But anyways, what we'll do, instead of using logic and using thought and insight into the word and using wisdom and understanding and knowledge and then directing our paths according to that, we want something and we want it bad. And so we figure we need to justify this. How can we do it? You know, I was almost too proud to share this with you, but I'm going to humble myself and share it with you. It's an illustration I've shared before, but I can't think of anything in my life that better illustrates this experience for me than back when I was in my mid-late 20s. My parents were in Florida for the winter, and I decided I wanted to build a sports car. I'd seen the pictures in the magazines, nice enough for the information, and boy, do they make this thing look great. You know, you buy this Volkswagen, and you take the body off, and you make this one, you stick it on, and it just looks like $1 million. And I was looking at this, and I wanted it. Oh, did I want this thing. Did I need it? Nope. Not at all. Was it a good idea? Was it smart? Absolutely not. Probably the dumbest thing I ever did. But I wanted it. And so here, my kidneys, my bowels, my liver wanted this thing. And so, being stiff-necked, I enslaved my intellect to my desires. And it's like my desires, my kidneys say, all right, brain, you need to come up with a good justification for getting this because you know you're going to get it. And so my brain starts thinking, well, I'll learn a lot about cars doing this. And my kidneys say, yeah, that's good. Keep it going. What else? Well, in the brochure here, it says if you can talk some other knucklehead into ordering one of these things, that you get a $500, you know, thank you or whatever. And my kidneys say, oh, yeah, you're on a roll now. Keep going. What else? And then my head starts kind of looking aside, and my innards say, what are you looking at? Get back over here, you know? And don't be distracted by common sense. Focus. This is what you want. And so eventually I justified it in my mind. And see what's happening? Stiff-necked. My brain goes where my body goes. Because that's what stiff-necked is. You want it, and so you enslave your intellect, your logic, to serve what you want, to justify what you want. You know, I taught school for 30 years, raised 3 kids, and in all of that, you're going to find people doing a lot of things wrong. And every time you ask somebody, why did you do that, they always have an excellent reason. I've never known anybody do anything boneheaded without having an excellent reason for doing it. But this is what happens when your mind gets enslaved to your body, when your neck does not turn on its own. The thought processes are enslaved to the emotions. And when you do that, only limited information that gets to come in. Because since I can't turn my head, I can't quite see, I can't quite hear, because it is so focused on what I want. It's locked into my desires. So the amount of information coming in becomes very limited. Someone who's not stiff-necked can turn and see and hear and listen and follow. And they can get information from the Lord. You know, what does God ask us to do as sinners? Repent, which means turn. Stiff-necked people don't turn very well. Because to repent starts by turning the head away from where I'm going and looking to what the Lord wants and then bringing my body into obedience to the mind. You see? A stiff-necked person finds that nearly impossible. And when a person continues to be stiff-necked, it becomes a permanent disability. It really does. You know, and people who are very intellectual, have very high IQs, can be especially prone to being stiff-necked. Because they've learned to trust the brain so much that eventually they get a little comfortable. Their brains get a little puffed up, like they can't be brought down, and pride goes before a fall. And before that person is aware of it, their animal desires have enslaved the brain to its own service. And they'll give you the most intellectual reasons why this is the way it should be done. This is how it should go. And you find this in politics. You ever met people who are so enslaved to a particular party ideology, they can't see past that? We see it a lot in religion. people who are so committed to a certain set of theology, a certain denomination, a certain way of seeing things, they cannot see past their own theology to realize their theology is really tiny and the Word of God is much greater. I remember when I first started reading the Bible on my own, I was 16 years old. I think I've shared this. I won a Bible and a on Pack a Pew night at our annual revival. I mean, I had friends who were just as lukewarm as I was, and they came out to help me win a competition. So I got this Bible. It was a Scofield annotated King James, you know, and you know, sometimes church could be so boring, I'd actually resort to reading the Bible to try to find something to keep my attention. And I'll never forget, it was especially boring service, and I opened up and started reading the book of Joshua. I read, and I kept reading and reading. When I got home, I kept on reading. And when I got to the book of Joshua, I was hooked. I thought, why isn't this taught? Where has this been my whole life? And then I began to realize the Word of God was so grand and large and wonderful, magnificent. And I was hearing these little dots, little samplings. It's like going through Sam's Club on a, you know, a Sunday morning and you eat the samples and think that's all they have to sell in the store. And I realized I had just sampled the Word of God for 16 years, but here is the meal. And there's no looking back. What is the cure for stiff-neckedness? What's the cure? There's only one that I know of. Disaster. Disaster. That's exactly what happened to the ones who were worshiping the golden calf. Disaster struck. Moses showed up with the tablets. And the tribe of Levi, who is not stiff-necked, they had kept themselves apart from this false worship. Moses had them strap on their swords and go through the camp, and everyone involved in this was slain. And then God sent a plague in to take care of the ones who had stood by and kind of maybe encouraged the golden calf stuff. But disaster struck. You know, Israel still had problems with idolatry throughout their history until disaster struck in a huge way, and that's with Nebuchadnezzar's armies from Babylon coming in and ransacking the city of Jerusalem, taking everyone captive, destroying the temple, and then taking them into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. You know, Israel never had a problem with idolatry after that. A disaster. And probably, if you think about the disasters you've had in your life, probably it's because you had your head enslaved to your emotions. All right? So, God gives us words. Think of that, how God operates. He gives us words. Occasionally, he comes onto the scene and really does something spectacular. We don't handle that very well when he does that, but once in a while, he does that, still does that. But in the meantime, he gives us words. Words which we read, they go into our ears, they go into our minds, and we think and we process. But being stiff-necked, we'll even take his word and enslave it to what we want. We'll use it to justify what we want. And we'll try to hold God hostage to some promise in the Bible, so we can consume that thing upon our own lust. You understand? We need to be very careful of this. We should submit ourselves to God's word, not try to get it to submit to what we want. And there's a world of difference between the two. Adam, saw your hand up. What role should emotion play? Excellent question. Because a lot of churches, their ace card is emotion. And we talked about this some last week, but think of your life as a train. Emotion is the caboose. When you try to make the caboose the locomotive, it'll go off the tracks every time. All right? Emotion, it should be a response to reality, a response to what has gone before. It should be not be something we seek out. If you do a survey of the scriptures and you see the places where God does something extremely dramatic, he comes on the scene, he just shows up. I think of Gideon who was threshing his grain. And all of a sudden, boom, God just shows up and calls him mighty man of God. I mean, that's not your typical day. And Samson's parents, you know, God just shows up to them. When you see that, though, as you go through the scriptures, you never find a place where someone's looking for it. That never goes well. When people start seeking an experience, when they start seeking something, God actually calls that a wicked and idolatrous generation. Yeshua says a wicked and idolatrous generation seeks after a sign, something tangible. I've had some amazing, incredible experiences where God has done things in my life, done things in the middle of the night to wake me up. And they're amazing experiences. I'll never, ever forget them. They're emblazoned on my mind for the rest of my life. But I wasn't seeking them when they happened. We need to be very careful. You see, a lot of people, and believers can be very prone to this, they take these emotional experiences and they make the mistake of calling them spiritual experiences. The moment you can see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, hear it, it's not spiritual anymore. Those are your five physical senses. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that it's come over into the physical. You want to know what spiritual and experience really don't belong together in the same sentence. Something that's utterly spiritual, completely, totally spiritual, means there's no physical counterpart, no physical experience of it. But here's the closest thing I can give you to a physical experience. I mean, a spiritual experience. I can give you lots of physical ones. Spiritual experience. You're sitting there minding your own business, not wanting to do anything, wanting to be left alone. And either you're reading the word or a commandment comes to mind as to something you should do and you don't want to do it and you do it anyway. That's spiritual. Because there's no emotion involved. It goes against what you want to do physically. And the only reason you're doing it is because you know it's right. It pleases God. That, my friends, is spiritual. But the moment you experience it and start having fun with it, that part you're feeling is physical. All right? Is there some overlap? Yeah, probably so. But spiritual things are non-physical by definition. The most spiritual thing I see in Scripture is Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Everything in my flesh screams out against it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is spiritual power right there. That's spiritual power. Carla, I saw your hand up first. How do we control our emotions? For the most part, you can't. You can ignore them is about the best you can do. So my emotions say, don't do this. But you say, but God says to do it, and I do it. Or your emotions say, do this. But God's word comes alongside and says, no, no, no. You don't do that. And I don't do it. You ignore your emotions. That's what you have to do. Because those emotions, remember, what are the words the Bible uses? Kidneys, liver, bowels, animal things. These are animal things. These come from the physical. Now again, don't get me wrong. Emotions are not bad. They're not evil. And they're not wicked. They just shouldn't be the thing that directs your actions. Truth is what should direct your actions. Light is what should direct your actions. What is righteous, what is pleasing to God, should be the thing that directs you. But with that said, if you want to change the way you feel, then change what you're doing. Because feelings follow action. You want to change the way you feel, change what you're doing. People who are depressed, best cure for depression, start doing something that's invested in other people instead of yourself. Get over yourself. Do something for somebody else because you were created for good works in Christ Jesus, the Word says. And if you're not doing good works in Christ Jesus, which means doing things for others, then you're not doing what you're created for. That's depressing. It's not complicated. But it requires you to get off of your emotional rear end and walk in the Spirit. In other words, do what's right. And my goodness, life is just a blast then. And good emotions come. I love good emotions. Who doesn't? But we have to do what's right. Robin, I saw your hand up. Sure, of course.
An example of that is romance. Mm-hmm. You know, that jumpstarts a relationship that otherwise would be way more convenient to work. You know, and then you enter a marriage, and then those emotions are not what carry.
Yeah.
And so he gives us emotions to have positive association with doing what's right.
Yes.
That's just so gracious.
Oh, absolutely.
But
good point.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Exactly. Following your good feelings would have said, just stay home. Yeah. Right. Good point. Good point. Yes, Jim.
By the design and the details of the tabernacle being so detailed, specifically covering things so well, is it brought over to the synagogue today and not going out?
To a degree, yes. I'll tell you what, let's talk about, we're going to start Leviticus next week, and we'll be talking about the altar and so on. That might be, ask that question again, it would fit very well in with next week. Yeah. But speaking of the tabernacle, let's take a little view here inside the holy place. Inside the holy place. We're looking down through the coverings. And this is the entrance here, and you can see straight ahead of you before the veil, the Holy of Holies on the other side of this veil. Right in front of it, you see the golden altar of incense, and over here to the right is the golden table of the showbread, and then over here on the south side is the menorah, the solid gold menorah. Now, what was inside? Each of these was a vessel for something. And there are two things the contents of these three pieces of furniture all have in common. Each of these pieces of furniture is a vessel for something, and the thing that they each hold has two things in common with all the others. All right? What's on the table? Bread. What's on the golden altar? Incense. What's inside the menorah? Olive oil. Bread, incense, and olive oil all have two things in common. And when you can grasp what these two things are, this begins to speak to your situation and to your life. Who can name one of the things they all have in common? They're all crushed. They're all crushed. You have to crush the grain to make the bread. You have to crush up all the bits for the incense. They have to be ground together. And the olives have to be crushed to get the oil out of them. They all experience tremendous pressure. Now remember, the holy place, one of the things it pictures is your soul. The outer court's your body, this fragile thing just made of these thin lace curtains. But this represents your soul, and the Holy of Holies, your spirit. These are the solid, the permanent parts of this whole structure. In fact, these are the parts that are actually referred to as the Mishkan, or the Mikdash, the tabernacle. The courtyard is the courtyard. This is the deal here. This is the part where the focus of everything really is. In your soul, to deliver us from stiff-neckedness, from being fleshly, we must go through tremendous pressure. That is one of the purposes of this life. None of us like it, but it's part of our spiritual education. And whenever we try to sidestep it, you know what happens? God says, oh, that's not good. I'll bring pressure to that too. And the more we sidestep, the more God realizes there needs to be more pressure. There's some hard pits in these olives, you know. We've got to crack them, we've got to crush them. Because unless that grain is crushed, unless that incense is ground up, unless those oils are crushed, there's no light, there's no food, and there's no incense. So they're all crushed. What's the second time? Well, the second thing they all have in common? Yeah, but you're being way too spiritual for this study here, Rick. Yeah. Let's think on strictly physical, fleshly terms for a moment. Try to bring your mind down to my level. What's the other thing? They're all crushed. What else do they all have in common? Heat. Thank you, heat. Yes, you must bake the grain to make the bread. You must set afire the incense so it brings up smoke, and the olive oil must be set aflame to give light. There's two things I don't like in my life. It's crushing, and then God's fire, God's heat. But doggone it, if those two things don't occur, then I never get to do what Rick mentioned. There's no glory to God in this. I am always reminded of those words by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth fruit. If a man will hold on to his soul, onto his life, he'll lose it. But if he lets go of his soul for my sake, gives it away, he'll find it. If a man will come after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross daily. Is that right? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What's the cross? It's an instrument of pain and of death. But it's something we must embrace if we're going to really find out what we're here for. You know what the purpose of the cross is? Or I should say what the principle of the cross is. The principle of the cross is saying no to me and yes to God and others. All of us are built up with desires that I want for me, okay? The principle of the cross is, I want these things, but I'm going to deny myself, okay? It means I'm going to deny my right to myself. You know, if God wants to give me those things, great. But I'm going to say no, and I'm going to say yes to him and yes to others, because I was created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. And when I do those good works, God is glorified, others are blessed, and my life is filled with purpose. There's no depression. There's no room for depression then. All right? You understand that? This is the cure for being stiff-necked, crushing, and heat. Not pleasant stuff. But oh my goodness, to be able to nourish others, to be able to be a light to others, to be able to be in a position to truly pray, to send up this incense which goes over the curtain and into the presence of God. My goodness, what's better than that? You know, what's better than that? Instead of following our kidneys and our bowels and our livers, we should be like Bezalel, who God chose to build the tabernacle. And it says of Bezalel in chapter 35, verse 31, he was filled with the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, and with Chokmah, that's wisdom, and Tavuna, understanding, and Da'at, knowledge, and Malacha, works or crafts, the ability to do. This is a man who didn't just follow his gut. He followed wisdom. He followed understanding, followed knowledge. He took the pattern which God supplied to Moses in the heavenlies. And he's able to take all the materials they'd brought up out of Egypt and in Bezalel, the spiritual pattern which God had given Moses and these materials that came out of Egypt, he was able to, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, to put them together, to elevate the physical to the spiritual, the mundane, to elevate it to something grand and wonderful. Now, if we look at these two, and because there was Bezalel and also his assistant, Aholiab, there's something here I think God would like to show to us. They're the names in Hebrew, Bezalel and Aholiab, and their names mean in the shadow of God. Zel, the second and third letters here spell shadow. El is God, short for Elohim. When you put a bet in the front, it means in or with. In the Zel of El, Bezalel. Aholiab, there's the word Ohel. Ohel means tent. And the tent of meeting is the Ohel Moed. Okay? Tent. The Yud, when it's stuck in the middle of a word, usually means of, and that's what it means in this case. And Av, at the end, Aleph Beit spells Av, Father. Ohel of the Av, tent of the Father. All right? Now let me ask you a question. Shadow and tent. Which one of those is physical, material, tangible, and the other one is intangible, non-physical? Right? A shadow is not something you can package, put in your pocket. It's not something you can capture. It's just something that is, that you can detect, but it's something that's non-physical. But a tent is something that's very physical. Shadow of God. God is invisible. God is non-spiritual. God, or non-physical. He is spirit. God is spirit, Messiah tells us. But Father, oh, my Father is someone that I can embrace. He's a real person, someone who's tangible. Do you get the idea that Bezalel represents the spiritual, Aholiab represents the physical? And these work as teammates. Teammates. And again, this is the theme of everything in Scripture, the spiritual and the physical coming together. This is what makes human beings unique in God's creation. The animals are interested in eating, sleeping, playing, eating some more, you know, just involved and with the earth and the things of the earth, with the material, the physical, the emotional. They're born, they live and die. Nobody has to train them how to be good animals. A cow knows how to be a cow. A bird knows how to be a bird. A dog knows how to be a dog. And then at the other end, you've got the angels, angelic creatures. They're born, they stay in that state. And I know there were fallen angels, that's another story. But and angels are also kind of non-material. They can descend to the material realm if God sends them for a purpose, but they're spiritual and that's what they are. And then there's us. We amphibians, we're physical and we're spiritual, blended together perfectly. Our bodies are made out of the dirt, and God breathed into Adam's nostril the neshama of life, his spirit, and man became a living soul as a result of that. And we as human beings, we can become animals or we can become more angels. We're not to become either of those. We are to be human beings. And God's Torah is his handbook on how to be a human being. And so here, as God builds this tabernacle, as he has these two men build the tabernacle, this place where God and man intersect and dwell together, where God can dwell among his people, what does he do? He brings two men. Bezalel, whose name means in the shadow of God, this is very spiritual talk very spiritual, non-physical terminology. And Aholiyah, tent of the Father, which is very physical terminology. You understand? See the blend? Okay. Nobody's nodding their heads, but I'm assuming you do all understand. Okay. Bezalel is, can you see the bottom of that? I leave it. Okay, good. Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. Remember last week I asked, why did they make a golden calf? Why was it a calf? Remember the answer? Ezekiel 1:10, right. Ezekiel 1:10, the cherubim are described. They have a face of a man, face of an eagle. It says on the left side is the face of a calf. On the right side is the face of a lion. Left is always the physical, right? Right's always the spiritual. That's consistent throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. They like this one aspect of God, the calf nature, the servant nature, the non-threatening nature of God, and they worshiped that. It's like they took that one aspect of God's character, ripped it away from the rest, and that is what they decided to worship. So what does God do? He calls Bezalel the tribe of Judah. What is Judah's symbol? The lion, the right side. You know, calves are so cute and cuddly and fun, but lions, don't want to mess with no lion, right? I can eat the calf, but the lion can eat me. So he calls someone from the tribe of Judah. And then Aholiyah is from the tribe of Dan. Judah means Adonai is praised, Yehuda, and Dan means judge. Daniel means my God is judge. El is my God, is my judge, or judge of God. But there's something interesting in their Hebrew spellings. We've gone over this before. Yehuda is spelled Yud, He, Vav, Dalet, He. If you take the first three letters, Yud, He, Vav, and the last letter, He, you've got God's four-letter name, the Tetragrammaton, Yud, He, Vav, He. But in the middle of this word, in this middle of this name of God, there's a Dalet. And what does the word Dalet mean? Door. It's in Judah, God has provided a door to himself, because who is the door? Yeshua. And what tribe does he come from? Judah. He is the Dalet to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's the door to God. And so if we looked at the name on this level, the word Yehuda, the name Yehuda can mean door to Adonai. Dan, on the other hand, knows it also has a Dalet. Dalet means door. But it's only two letters, Dalet and Nun. Nun always means or represents humility. The word means fish. Nun means fish. But the letter, the sages tell us, always represents brokenness and humility. But that's another whole story. So the door of humility. Judah, door to Adonai. Dan, door of humility. Again, Bezalel represents the spiritual. Aholiyah represents the physical. And even the spellings of their names illustrate these two aspects. Yes, Adam. Yes, because normally nun is more of a bent shape. Whenever nun comes at the end of a word, it straightens out, which is a wonderful story. If you're humble and bent over like the letter nun, when it comes to the judgment, comes to the end, you will stand. The humble will be lifted up in the end. But again, that's another entire story. So I want to bring this out to you. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. You are not a body that has a soul. You are a soul that has a body. And your body was given to you as a servant. And it makes a wonderful servant. And if you walk in the spirit, you won't walk in the flesh. The flesh will be your servant. But the body makes a terrible master. It's a horrendous master. It will lead you into false worship. It'll lead you into slavery. It'll lead you into addiction and an early death. If you walk in the Spirit, if you live by every word that proceeds in the mouth of God, and you make him your focal point, and you follow him regardless what your liver, your kidneys, and your bowels tell you to do, and you follow what his word says, then you're going to find your body be a good servant. You won't be stiff-necked. Let's not be a stiff-necked people, whatever we do. Yes, Adam. Can I use the example I used with you? Is that okay? All right. Adam, early on when Adam and I were getting to know each other, he came over, we were just talking, and Adam's a very intelligent guy, and has no false humility. He realizes he's intelligent. He's got an IQ through the roof. He can read a book faster than I can buy it. I mean, and it's all up there, and it's like, oh, I'm going to kill this kid. Oh. But he's very intelligent. And so one day he's over there. He comes over to the house. We're just talking. And he said something. Where he's trying to figure out purpose, life, and so on. He refers to himself and says, well, I know that I'm very intelligent. He realizes that. It's not pride. It's just a statement of fact. How can you be intelligent if you know if you don't think you are? I mean, that'd be dumb. So, and so I answered him back. I said, Adam, you're not intelligent. You have intelligence. Intelligence is not what you are. It's a gift God's given you. It's a gift he can take away. But who you are is who you are. So one person may have intelligence where another person has a gift of hospitality or of music or of something else. And you exercise those gifts while you have them, and if they're ever somehow they deteriorate or whatever, then you can't as much. So I said, don't wrap up your identity with your intelligence. It's a tool God's given you. Use it wisely. Because wisdom and intelligence, one's spiritual, one's physical. You got it? So I've met very intelligent people who are very foolish. And I've met people with low IQs who are extremely wise. So our goal is to become wise. That's a function of the Spirit. And so... Does that help, that kind of answer? Okay. So let's go this direction. I jotted down some thoughts about, I was thinking about the tabernacle and then the golden calf and contrasting the two. Because the golden calf was man's idea. And boy, was that stupid. But the tabernacle came directly from God. He told Moses, make everything exactly the way I showed you on the mountain. Make it according to the pattern that I showed you. Utterly spiritual. So let's make a few comparisons. Here's about seven. We'll go through them quickly. One is, everything about the calf is external. Everything about the tabernacle is internal. All right, picture it. Here's Israel. In the middle, they make this calf. You look at the calf. Nobody asks the question, what's inside the calf? It's made out of gold. It's a calf. There's no internality to it. It's all external. And the people are all around it, you know, and then they start dancing and eating and doing whatever. It's all external. It's all flesh. But the tabernacle is all internal. It's inside out. Or I should say, it's right side in. Because as you go in, it gets greater. It gets more wonderful. It gets bigger. When you stand in the courtyard, you look up, you see the sun, moon, the stars, and the clouds. But when you go in and you look up, you see cherubim. Because they're all interwoven and embroidered into the roof. Outside, I look up and I can see the physical creation above me. When I go in the tabernacle, I look into spiritual reality. And then you look at the walls. What are the walls made out of? Boards covered in gold. You have to imagine this gold being so perfect. Gold does not tarnish. It does not discolor. It's a beautiful reflective surface. And so when I go into the tabernacle, I look to the right, I see a reflection of myself and of the wall over here, which reflects that wall, which reflects that wall and that wall. It looks like it goes on forever in each direction. You go into the Holy of Holies, you look up, there's cherubim. I look to the left and the right, it looks like it goes on for eternity, and in front there's me. I tell you, when you go into the Holy of Holies, where you're alone with God, you become very aware of who you are, what you are and what you're not. You have to be prepared to face yourself when you go in to face God. Somehow, getting to know him goes hand in hand with getting to know yourself. And people who don't know themselves very well, they don't know God very well either. But a person who knows God, there's a humbling experience because God reveals to them who they really are. And you realize this is just dust and ashes. And everything inside of this comes straight from him anyway. There's nothing I can claim for my own. So why not serve him? Why, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. So why not give God what he's paid for? You know, and that is a humbling thing, but boy, is that liberating. Oh my goodness, is that a liberating thing. And it's healthy for us to go into the Holy of Holies once in a while to remind ourselves of what we're not and what we are. This calf, what's its design? What's its complexity? It's a hunk of gold molded into the shape of a calf. But you look at the tabernacle, it's extremely detailed, incredibly detailed. We've looked at just a few of the details over the last couple of weeks, and every single detail speaks something about God, about us, about spiritual principles. There's no detail there that is not deep and eternal and filled with meaning. Third, they make this calf, and they say, this is your God, Israel, and now go do what you want. And so they sit down to eat, they rise up to play. In other words, after they have their God, they prostrate themselves to it, maybe sing a song, they do what they want. There's no discipleship. There's nothing that comes after. But with God, once you begin to encounter him, your education begins. There's so much to learn. There's so much to grow through. Fourth thing. We looked at it last week. The golden calf was a product of confusion. It says it was molded. It says it was engraved. It was burnt into ashes. As the ashes are sprinkled on the water, it makes no sense. Total confusion. Everything about the calf is confusion. Everything about the tabernacle requires intense intellectual activity. You've got to focus and study and think and spend time over it. It's as deep as God himself. It's an eternal thing that teaches eternal truths. How long did it take to make the golden calf? Looks like it took less than a day. How long did it take them to make the tabernacle? Almost a year. Almost a year. It was not some overnight thing. It took time. And a real walk with God requires time, and there's always more to learn. There's always something more. The calf, there's no real balance to it. It's got a head and a tail, four legs. They're copying something God made, but everything in the tabernacle is perfectly balanced. Everything's balanced. Everything's got this certain symmetry to it and order. Incredible balance to it. In fact, you know how we've often talked about how God's presence, there's always the fire and the water mixed. You always see fire and water dwelling together, which is impossible in the physical realm. But with God, you find the fire and the water dwelling together perfectly. Here's your little trivia question about the tabernacle. Name the three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that were made totally from metal. There's no wood involved. Totally solid piece of metal. What were they? The laver, the menorah, the ark lid, yes. Remember, the ark lid and the box are seen as two separate pieces of furniture. Okay, they're described as two separate things. In the outer court, you've got the laver and the altar on an east-west axis. In the holy place, you've got the showbread and the menorah on a north-south axis. And then in the Holy of Holies, you've got the box and the lid in an up-down axis, a vertical axis. And they get closer together. They're far apart here, get closer here, then they're touching here. All right, so the three solid pieces. The laver, what's in the laver? It's a vessel for water. The menorah is a vessel for, now be careful. No. Fire. Okay? The oil's there to make the fire. Without the fire, there's no need to have an oil. There's better things to keep oil in. It's for the fire. Though the solid piece of metal in the courtyard is for the water, remember, this is the water world we live in. Our bodies are mostly water. We love water. Water is cool, non-threatening. Fire, we don't do so well with physically. Fire represents the spiritual. It represents the spiritual. And John says, I baptize with water, but one comes after me, I baptize you with fire and Holy Spirit. Yeshua, when John saw him on the island of Patmos, his voice is like the voice of many waters. We looked in his eyes, it was a burning fire. The outside was the waters, but the inside was the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Then you go into the Holy of Holies, where God speaks from that place above the mercy seat, between the wings of the cherubim. And it's a blend of the fire and the water, because I just mentioned Yeshua, who is the living embodiment of God's ark, speaks with the voice of waters, but in his eyes, the windows of the soul, flames of fire. Perfect blend. Amazing stuff. It's all right there in this picture. We're going to take one more picture. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the tabernacle even teaches us about the relationship of the Gentiles to the Jewish people and to God. I have a simple Hebrew word for you to learn. It's only two letters. I might as well write it out here because you'll all pester me to death later to tell me how it's spelled. So we'll just put it down here. It's spelled Zion. Zion looks kind of like this. It's just a long piece with a square thing on top. And Resh. All right. Zion Resh. That's it. You could pronounce this Zar, Z-A-R, or you could pronounce it Zer, Z-E-R. Same spelling in the Torah, exactly the same, has two pronunciations. Here's some examples of words pronounced Zar from our Torah portions. Exodus 29:33. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but a Zar, an alien, a foreigner, an outsider, shall not eat of them because they are holy. So Zar means a foreigner, someone on the outside. An alien is how the Art Scroll translation puts it. Exodus 30, verse 9. You shall not offer alien incense on the golden altar. No foreign outside incense. It has to be the stuff that's made according to the recipe by the priest. Or a burnt offering or grain offering, you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Exodus 30, verse 33. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it, the anointing oil, this is talking about the anointing oil now, on an alien, on a foreigner, shall be cut off from his people. In Leviticus 10, we find Nadab and Abihu bringing foreign fire, Esh Zara, on into the Holy of Holies, and God strikes them dead. Leviticus 22 tells us that a priest's daughter may not marry a foreigner, an alien, a Gentile. Psalm 44 and Psalm 81 both refer to, give warnings against worshiping foreign gods, alien gods. Okay? So what does the word Zar mean? Foreigner, alien, outsider, Gentile. And then you find it pronounced Zer, the exact same word. It looks identical when you look in the Torah scroll, same word. But you know what Zer means? It means a crown. Sometimes it's spelled Nezer. In fact, the golden crown the high priest wore that said holy unto the Lord, it's called a Nezer HaKodesh, the holy crown. But in our Torah portions, we find it mostly just Zer. Listen to what it says. It's found on three of the pieces of furniture. In Exodus 25:11, God gives instruction about making the ark. And he says, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a zer of gold around it. And then the table of showbread. Exodus 25:24. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a zer of gold around it, a crown of gold around it. And the altar of incense, Exodus 30, verse 3. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns, and you shall make a zer, a crown of gold around it. Now, Messiah tells us that every jot and tittle of the Torah is hand-placed. It's eternal. It's there because it's hand-placed. It will not pass away. It's got purpose to it. God could easily have come up with two completely different words to describe Gentiles and a gold crown around the altar. I'm sorry, the golden altar of incense around the table of showbread and around the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't. He made the exact same identical word. Zion Resh. Now you notice there's no Zer in the outer court. In the outside, you don't find the Zer Zar out there. But in the holy place and the holy of holies, if you look closely, you find the Zer there. This is a picture to us that though we as Gentiles may not be accepted into the corporate worship of Israel, we may not be accepted at the altar of Israel, maybe not be accepted, you know, in the ritual of Israel. Someday it will be revealed to us and to the people of Israel that we have a presence there in the inside already. Just never recognize it. When it comes to the table of showbread, we find ourselves grafted into that, and we can eat of the table. When it comes to the altar of incense, we're grafted into it, and we participate in the prayer of Israel to the God of Israel. And in the Holy of Holies around the Ark that contains the commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the bowl of manna, we're grafted in. We partake of that. And we're there having intimate relationship with God because our Messiah has made a way through the curtain through his blood. It's there. It's in the tabernacle. It's part of the picture God gave us. It's amazing truths. Amazing. So don't say you're a foreigner, you don't have a right, you don't have any place in God's standing in the commonwealth of Israel and his people. Oh, yes, you do. And the tabernacle illustrates it the richest, most wonderful way possible if we have eyes to see it. Well, we've gone over time. I'm not happy unless we've gone over time, you know. So if there's not another question, we'll go ahead and just close. Yes.
I have a question about worship.
Yes. That's not worship. Yeah. That there's prayer, there's praise, there's dancing, but worship is one word. It always means getting your body completely out of the way. There's no physical activity in worship. There isn't praise, there isn't singing, there isn't dancing, but in worship, when it comes to the scriptures, there's no physical activity whatsoever. Zero, zilch, nada. God is spirit. What's that? Well, of course not. But spirit is spirit. Worship is spiritual. Yeshua says that God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit means non-physical, totally non-physical. What happens, though, in a lot of churches is that they don't start with worship. They start with praise, trying to work people up into a froth, hoping that somehow worship takes place during that. And praise is physical. Worship is not. And I think with all the praise going on in a lot of congregations, messianic and otherwise, I don't think there's a whole lot of worship going on, personally. Worship is being totally still and knowing that he is God. That's why we spend an hour and a half in prayer here on Shabbat morning. There's not clapping and dancing. It's being very still. And this real worship. So worship is totally, absolutely, completely non-physical. To the degree it's physical, to that degree it's not worship. Now, out of that worship, praise should be what can blossom out of that. But it has to start from the inside, work out. The enemy works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. And so I think if we're going to have praise services and whatnot, we should follow the same pattern. Let's start being still and quiet, and focusing on who he is, rehearsing his great acts, his wonders. And then you know what? Later during Oneg, we can eat, we can dance, we can clap, we can sing. You know, it can be a wonderful time. Let's do it in the right order, though. Yeah. I talked about that a lot last week. It's one of my favorite things to yammer on about. So we're going to close. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, there's so much in your word that we can barely scratch the surface. But Lord, you give us one lifetime to study it and to delve into it and to embrace it. So Father, help us to do so. Help us, Lord, not to participate in golden calf worship. Even though we may use the right words, we'll call it a festival to Adonai. And we'll take one aspect of you, and we'll focus on that. And we'll rejoice and dance and praise. But Lord, we know that you were not pleased, and it was something that caused incredible death among your people. Because it was out of order, it was fleshly, it was man's idea and not yours. Lord, teach us your ways, because they're not ours. Teach us your thoughts, because they are so far above ours. So, Lord, help us to rise up to be the people you want us to be, and not trying to get you to be the God that we want you to be. For you are God, and we are not. Let us never forget that. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.